The following sermon is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomlittleton.org.
I paid him to say those things. If I could have that first slide on. This is the old man's chair. Look at this, if you would, please. This is a man whose first book sold 37 million copies in the United States. He's regularly on TV. His books, his CDs, his DVDs sell by the millions upon millions. There are all kinds of stereotypes and opinions about Jesus these days. There's what I call the group hug Jesus. And the group hug Jesus is the Jesus who simply says, let's all just love each other and feel warm and good. And okay, turn to the right, back rub. Now turn to the left, back rub. And does that feel good? And, you know, Jesus is just kind of like he's like just our friend who loves us and teaches us to love. And there's the ancient alien Jesus. And, you know, I like history and I like the History Channel, but the whole ancient alien Jesus thing has got to go. But it's incredible how many people actually believe this. I mean, before I became a Christ follower in 1978, I was actually studying with a man and a woman down on Capitol Hill who claimed to be from another planet, that they helped instruct the Egyptians to build the pyramids, and that Jesus was one of them. So I heard it straight from the horse's mouth in 1976 that Jesus was an ancient alien. And then there's this belief about Jesus that he's one of the many avatars. Interesting, they called a movie by that name. One of the many avatars or spiritual leaders who's showing up over the decades and over the centuries. When I read the Sermon on the Mount, and as I've listened to Chris proclaim it over the course of the last 3.5 months, I don't see any of that kind of Jesus. I see a Jesus who comes boldly out of the chute and begins to talk with people about the love of God, the redemption nature of God, a call to repentance. And then he also begins to confront his primary critics, those who 3 years down the road would plot to execute him. Jesus came into this world and into this Judaistic culture that had become really nothing more than a set of rules to keep and to obey day after day. And the Judaism of the day was a Judaism of what I call externalism, a Judaism of appearance management and performance. In other words, the Judaism of the day that Jesus came into was a faith where they said, look good on the outside, say all the good things, sing all the right songs, dress in the appropriate way. Look good on the outside because that's all that really mattered. They had taken the scripture to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, to love him with all of your soul, to love him with all of your mind and with all of your body, to love him and to serve him only with all of your heart. And they had taken that scripture and that way of walking with God to now counting how many steps you may walk on the Sabbath, or how many buttons you may wear on the Sabbath. The Jews of the day had very little care or concern about the heart of the man, the woman, or the child. It was all about how we appeared and going through the religious exercises of the day. And over the course of Jesus' ministry and over the course of these 3 years, Jesus confronted this external righteousness. So that at the end of his life in Holy Week, he stood before these men and he said, you're just like whitewashed tombs. You look really beautiful on the outside. But inwardly, you're full of corruption and deadness. Judaism had gone from this beautiful, wonderful faith system of Abraham and Moses who loved the Lord and followed Him and obeyed Him out of a heart desire to know Him, to this externalism of simply following the rules. Some years back, I had the chance to go to Israel. And I can remember being in Jerusalem on the Sabbath. And I had been out walking around, and I'm coming back into the hotel to go up to my room. And I get into this elevator with some people, and I notice in this high-rise hotel of about 25 floors, all the buttons were lit. And I'm thinking, okay, some kid came in here, you know, and is pranking the people in this hotel. And they're just pushing all the buttons. So you have to go first floor, second floor, third floor. And so I said in my irritation to one of the Jewish people next to me, I said, so in my old New York manners, which is really an oxymoron, but I said, what's up with all these buttons being lit? And he said, this is a Sabbath elevator. All the buttons automatically light at sundown, so that we don't have to push a button, do work, and violate the law. Okay? So, that night after dinner, it's pouring. I mean, it is just pouring down rain. And I say to a group of guys who I'm with, hey, let's go out and walk through the streets of Jerusalem. Let's go down to the Wailing Wall. No, it's red. It's raining. And I say, you know, how often are you in Jerusalem? No, we'll stay here. So I venture out into the night alone in Jerusalem. I make it down to the Wailing Wall, and it is blustery, and it is pouring, and the wind is going. And it's Sabbath night, and I come up to the Western Wall, and those massive stones, and here are all the Jewish men rocking and reading the Torah. Okay? And I'm a Gentile, and so I don't have a yarmulke. But over here to the left, there's this little booth where you can pick up a little paper yarmulke to put it on your head, because you don't approach the Wailing Wall without a head covering, especially on the Sabbath. So I go and get one of these, I put it on, and I go up to the Western Wall, and I'm just imagining this wall. This is the foundation wall for Solomon's temple. I mean, Jesus saw this, the apostles saw this wall. And I'm standing there, and I'm just amazed, and I'm praying, and a gust of wind came and blew my paper yarmulke off into a puddle. And I noticed out of the right-hand side of my face here, all the eyes and heads turned to me. That this Gentile is standing at the Wailing Wall without a yarmulke. So I go, okay. And I reach down into this puddle and shush, put this thing back on, hold it. They look at me and they go back to Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Okay, so Judaism was like that in the time of Jesus, and in some ways it hasn't changed much. There was this, and can be still, this externalism and this performance and rule-keeping. And supposedly that in some way is supposed to earn our right to know God. And it was into this kind of atmosphere and religious culture that Jesus came with His primary teaching, which is a teaching about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Listen to this. Listen to some of these scriptures. It's fascinating when you take them and you bring them all together and you see, oh my gosh, there's a pattern here. Some of the earliest recorded words we have of Jesus as an adult are these. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Very possibly, with the Pharisees standing nearby, Jesus says to these people who are listening, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never inherit the kingdom. As you read through the Gospel of Matthew, you read these parables, and oftentimes the parables start out with something like, the kingdom of heaven is like, or the kingdom of heaven may be compared to. And think about some of these parables that you may be familiar with. He said the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. And this mustard seed comes, and it's the tiniest of seeds. But when it's planted, it grows and expands so that even the birds of the air can come and nest in it. He said that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that's been hidden in a field, and it's worth it to go and dig to find it at any cost. He said that the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and caught fish of every kind. He said that the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant of fine pearls who found the greatest pearl and sold all he had to get just this one. When he was standing before Pontius Pilate, Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" And Jesus said, "I am, but my kingdom is not of this world." When he was standing before Caiaphas in one of his trials, he was asked, "Are you a king?" And Jesus said, "It's as you say. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Almighty." And that's when Caiaphas tore his clothes and said, "This is blasphemy. He claims to be the king." When Jesus was hanging upon the cross, what did one of the thieves say? "Jesus, when you come in your kingdom, remember me." From the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, throughout those approximate 3 years to the time he was hanging upon the cross, we hear about this idea of the kingdom. And it's talked about more in Matthew because Matthew was a Jew speaking to Jews. And the Jews had a rich history of kings. And so Matthew was teaching his readers and his listeners that we have this long lineage of kings, but the king has come. It almost reminds me of in The Lion, the Witch of Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, when Mr. and Mrs. Beaver are talking with the kids, and the kids are out wondering, "Who's Aslan? Who is he?" And Mrs. Beaver says, "Well, don't you know, silly?" And Peter says, "No." And Mrs. Beaver says, "He's the king. He's the king of the whole wood." And so C.S. Lewis has taken that and incorporated it into these wonderful stories because it's at the heart of Jesus' teaching. If you tabulate all the verses in the Gospels, the number one topic that Jesus speaks about is the kingdom. So what is this? What is this kingdom that Jesus was talking about? There's a place where Jesus says, the kingdom is not out here or over there. The kingdom is not a place where I can say, there it is, or it's over that hill. The kingdom has two aspects to it. The kingdom in those days and in our day today is that place where Christ rules and reigns in the hearts of people. Wherever he is king, that's where his kingdom is. And he said also that this kingdom that is now among you, or the kingdom of God, is in you. He also taught about how one day this kingdom will be visible and physical and present to where we'll see it. And he will come again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. 37 years ago last month, I was sitting in a philosophy of religion class at CU Denver with an agnostic professor. Get that. And I started to think for the first time in years. And I went home and I found a Bible. I knew I had one somewhere. And I opened it up. And I opened it up to the story of Jesus appearing to his disciples in the upper room after he had died and been raised from the dead. And I remember sitting there in that bedroom And I didn't have any Christian friends. I didn't understand the gospel. I didn't understand anything. I mean, I was lost as lost could be. And I read this, like, for the first time. It's a novel. I'm wondering how the story ends. And I turn to the back of the book, and he's raised from the dead. And he died for me. And then he came back, and I said, Lord, I want this. Forgive me. Forgive me of my sin. Change my life. I want to turn in a whole different direction and start following you. And I don't know what day that was, but it was toward the end of March of 1978. And it was that day that the kingdom was born in me. That mustard seed was planted. And over the course of the last 37 years, it has expanded and grown and taken over. And there are still pockets that need the kingdom to infiltrate. But the kingdom has come into my life. And Jesus Christ is not just someone who has forgiven my sin, but he is also my Lord and my King. You don't hear that much in the United States. But it's a primary New Testament message. You see, the Pharisees hated this story and this message of the kingdom. They would say, oh, you tithed? Good. You've done your job in obeying the law. Jesus would ask, what kind of material thing do you crave? What do you think about? What's the newest toy that you want? The Pharisees might say, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Jesus says, pray for those who persecute you and treat you wrongly. Forgive those who mistreat you. The Pharisees may say, don't commit adultery. The law says don't commit adultery. Jesus goes from the performance down into the heart and soul of the person and says, that's true, don't commit adultery. But I say to you, how is your heart when it comes to sexual things? What's going on in here? And the Pharisees were threatened by that message. It was taking their power away. But Jesus continued to take it from an external righteousness of performance and rules keeping to the question of, do you love me? And will you follow me? And if you love me, you will obey me. And are you more like me now from the inside out than you were 5 years ago? Not just are you doing all the religious things better on the outside, but what is being changed and transformed from the inside out? Is my kingdom present? Is my kingdom growing and expanding in your life? Is it consuming you more and more and more as the years go by? So I've said all of this to say this. As we read the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus came on the scene and he started really broad. And he started talking about these things that we now call the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in heart. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those who mourn. So he starts really broad with what we would call these Beatitudes. And then he begins to narrow his sermon down to these specifics, like money and unforgiveness and lust. And then he narrows it down even further to where he begins to call out the Pharisees. And he's talking to these people who are listening. And they had never heard anybody say anything like this. I mean, who would dare to? And he says, don't be like the hypocrites, the Pharisees, who like to be noticed by everybody when they pray and when they give and when they fast. But in your hearts. And so Jesus was always moving people into this external, from this externalism to this internal love relationship with him. And so in the passage that's at hand for us today, Jesus gives two warnings. And these verses are so counter to what we hear about Jesus today for the most part. This is not the warm, fuzzy group hug Jesus. This is not the ancient alien Jesus. If you have a Bible, open it up. We'll have it here on the screen. But Jesus is narrowing down his sermon to where the rubber meets the road. And what he says this morning and what he says, what Chris is going to speak on next week, I just call it decision time. Which way are you going? Which way are you going? And so Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Now we have to understand Jesus was a Jew speaking to Jews. And so they would have understood this whole idea of paths and gates. They would have understood about way or paths or trails that lead you one direction. And they would have understood about gates for a couple of reasons. First one is what the Old Testament scriptures would say. And there's a scripture I want up here from Deuteronomy chapter 30. Because this is from Moses himself. Where Moses says to the people of Israel, see, I have set before you today life and death, good and evil. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, for the Lord is your life. So this is what I call Moses' very last speech, his win one for the Gipper speech. And he's talking to Israel before they get ready to move into the promised land while he has to stay behind. And he talks about there's these two paths. And God is placing before you two ways. The path of life, peace, and blessing. And this path over here of death and cursing. Choose life. And then the prophet Jeremiah, few hundred years later, came on the scene. And he used this very same illustration of two paths. And in Jeremiah 21:4, Jeremiah says, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. And so the Jews had this concept of these two paths. Because Moses had taught about it, the prophets had taught about it. And so Jesus is now speaking to them in a language they could understand. Here's two paths. And he says to them, there are these two paths, and at the end, there are these two gates. And this first path is narrow, and it is hard. But when you get through it, it leads to life. And there's this other path that's wide, and the gate is wide. But that path leads to destruction. Now, the Jews would have understood this metaphor not only because of the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures, but they would have understood this because they're an agricultural society and context. And these shepherds would oftentimes have two different kinds of paths and gates. And this one path, this narrow path, led to this narrow gate where the one sheep, one at a time, would go through, and the shepherd could stop it and hold it in this framework, in this box, so to speak, and inspect it and pull out bugs and parasites. And it was hard, and the sheep didn't like it, and it was irritating. But he got to pass into the sheepfold, and now he was healthy and clean and happy, and he got to eat, and it was fun. And this other path is wide, and the gate that they walked through, it was a kind of gate where the shepherd would just swing it wide open, get out of the way, and the whole flock would come in, and they'd be in there fighting and biting at each other and trying to get water and food. And it was chaos, and it was craziness. And Jesus is saying that there are two ways here. There's my way and the way of the kingdom of God, but it's hard and it's narrow, and few ever enter it. But there's this other path, and the gate at the end of this path, it's easy. Seems easy, seems fun. Everybody gets in there. But on the other side of it, there's death and destruction and hopelessness. So the Jews listening to Jesus would have understood exactly what it was he was talking about. What we have to understand, especially in today's culture, my friends, is that there are only two paths. And Jesus said that. There aren't many paths. There is his way, which is the path to life. But there's also another path. And it looks good, and it looks easy, and it makes us feel okay. But in the end, it leads to death and destruction. You see, our culture wants to say there are lots of ways. There's a Buddhist proverb that says, all roads lead to the top of the mountain. And they teach that all religions are the same and all religions get you to heaven. Now, that isn't just in the last 10 years. That's been going on for centuries. But back around 1983, 84, when I was a seminary student, I had to do a project. And I had to go to a church different than the one that I attended. And I had to listen and see what they were teaching and write a paper on it. And so I decided to go to the First Unitarian Universalist Church over at Hampton and Colorado Boulevard, because there was a man there by the name of Benjamin Krem. And Benjamin Krem is a he's a worldwide New Age teacher. And he was getting ready to announce the presence of the new Messiah who is currently living in London. And he took out full-page ads in the world's newspapers to announce the coming of the new avatar, the new Lord Maitreya, who is living in London. And he was making a stop here in Denver. And so myself and a buddy went over to that church to listen to Benjamin Krem. And before he came out, we were talking with the people around us. I'll never forget talking with the lady. She turned around and said, hi, how are you? What are you doing here? What's your name? We don't recognize you. And I'm thinking, no, you wouldn't, because I'd never be here otherwise. And I said, well, we're from Denver Seminary. We're here to listen to Mr. Krem and what he has to teach. And she says, well, who do you follow? And I said, well, we're Christians. We're Christ followers. No exaggeration. She went, I love Jesus. He is one of my favorites. Myself and this other guy just kind of looking at each other. And I said, oh, he's one of your great. She said, oh, he's right there with Buddha and some of the Hindu teachers. And I just can't wait to find out about the new Maitreya who's showing up. Because what's he going to bring to our earth? Great. It was nice talking to you. Hey, thanks for your insights. Taking notes. You know, he's one of my favorites. But guys, we live in a cafeteria world where anything goes. And the whole notion that there really only is one way is countercultural. And you're called narrow. And when people say, well, Chris, that's awfully narrow, I say, yeah, it is. I didn't say that first. It's either true or it's false. There's either one way that leads to life, or there are many. But if there are many, then what Jesus said for all of those 3 years is a lie. He said there is one way, and it's narrow and it's hard, but when you pass on it, there's life, there's hope. There aren't many ways. Our world wants to believe there's many ways. And so, because Jesus understood the human soul and he understood that people do not like this concept of one way, he gives a second warning. And follow me along with this, if you would. In Matthew 7:15 through 20, Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, and the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire, and thus you will know them by their fruit. Okay? When something is repeated like that, the writer is trying to make a point here. So twice in this, Jesus is saying, okay, you're going to know these false teachers by their fruit. And they're going to be false teachers who come. Why? Because people don't like the notion of one way. And so these false teachers are going to be coming along and they're going to be giving you this option and this option and this option and this option. And what did Jesus say in the ending chapters in Matthew about the last times? More false teachers would be coming so as to deceive even God's people. This whole thing of false teachers coming is not only practical for them back there, but it's relevant for us. Because the man who I referred to in my first slide up there, I would contend, is a false teacher. Jesus was not a teacher of self-actualization and self-reliance. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sin. I mean, guys, that is not self-actualization. That is saying, I am the eternal one. And unless you believe that, the narrow path, there's no hope. You will die in your sin. So Jesus uses, again, some more agrarian illustrations to explain this. And he says, you know, these false teachers are going to come and they're going to look like sheep. But they're wolves. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, that's important for us to be aware of, my friends, because false teachers, false prophets, do not come up to us and say, hi, Justin. Good to see you. My name's Chris. And I'm a false prophet. And I just want you to know everything I'm getting ready to say to you is completely fake and wrong, and it's going to lead you down the path of destruction. But hey, we can be friends, can't we? But wait, there's more. And so if you hold... So, this whole image of these false prophets coming as wolves in sheep's clothing is this image that they're going to come across looking good. They're going to come across sounding good. They're going to come across with a smile. They're going to come across talking about what you can have and what you can become. And they're going to offer this sense of hope and a do-it-yourself kind of way of living life. And Jesus says, they're not sheep, they're wolves. And you're going to know them by their fruit. So then he shifts and he uses another agricultural illustration. And he says that fruit that is born is a representation of the kind of plant that it is. So, you know, we're in the end of April. We're thinking planting in the next few weeks, end of May. You don't go and plant cucumbers to get tomatoes. You plant tomato plants to get tomatoes. So that's one of the first things he's saying. That if you want to know what this person is like, look at the fruit they bear. Because a certain type of plant is going to produce a certain kind of fruit. But he takes it a step further in this. And he says that it isn't simply the type of plant produces a certain type of fruit. But he gives this foolish illustration, can grapes come from a thorn bush? So now you've got this dangerous, these thorn bushes. I mean, we're not talking about little teeny thorns. You know the crown of thorns that went on Jesus' head with the thorns that were like 4 inches deep? We're talking about dangerous thorns that as if you walk through that thicket, your legs would get torn up. Can that kind of thorn bush produce grapes? No. I would say, can poison ivy produce rich wonderful tomatoes. No, it's going to produce poison ivy. You'll know them by their fruits. Now, we've gotten into this mindset in our culture and in the church that says, who am I to judge? I think Chris did a marvelous job explaining this whole concept of what it means to judge from Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7, when he taught on that a few weeks ago. The truth is, my friends, we judge every day. Right, wrong, good, bad, fun, not fun, that's judging. Jesus is really saying, when you hear somebody espousing some kind of spiritual teaching, judge, listen, think, assess, and look at their lives. What are their lives like? What are their lives like? The man who I quoted on my first slide has been married and divorced twice, got married a third time, at least separated, if not divorced a third time, and has 8 kids by different women. And yet, he is this international, multimedia, self-help guru. Why would we listen to him teaching us about how to do life and marriage? But he talks about what you can be, and he talks about it so kindly and gently. And you watch him on TV, and then you watch the audience, and people are going, oh, yes, now I get it. And tears are streaming down their cheeks. But Jesus is saying, look at their fruit. Look at their fruit. Do not be deceived. What kind of plant is this person? What is the fruit in their lives? Look past the smile. Look past the soft tone in their voice. Look past the charisma. What is the message and what is the fruit? Now, I'm talking about self-help people, but there are 2 primary sources of these false prophets in our lives. The first one is celebrities. Celebrities on afternoon talk shows, the talk show hosts themselves, talk show hosts and guests at night, where they have a platform to espouse their philosophy of life. And I am grateful I live in a country where we have the freedom to do that. But we must assess them or judge them by their fruits and ask, is what they are saying biblical? Does what they say come from the Word of God? I mean, these celebrities are authors, self-help teachers, talk show hosts, movie stars. You listen to them talk about their philosophies, and they're converting a lot of people. But it is the wide way and the wide gate. But guys, here's the more dangerous source of false prophets. Those who are closest to us. Our friends, sometimes family members, people we work with, will give you advice, will encourage you to do things or think a certain way that doesn't go along with the kingdom of God or the Word of God. In my sitting with people as a pastor and then as a counselor for the last 20 years, what I hear people telling me that their friends and family members are telling them to do, it's astounding. I can't repeat some of the things that supposed Christian people are telling their family members to do after a divorce. I regularly sit and I listen to people who quote Oprah, Dr. Phil, and Deepak Chopra more than they do the Word of God. And my heart is burdened, and has been for years, and Jeannie knows this, as we've talked about this, that people who are going to what we would call Bible-believing churches in the area are quoting Oprah, Dr. Phil, and Deepak Chopra, and I'll say to them, but what does the Word of God say? And they don't know. And they're guiding their lives and they're building their lives not upon Scripture, not upon kingdom principles, but upon talk show hosts. And I would say with all of those, look at the fruit of their lives. When I'm talking about fruit, I'm not talking about how much money they make. We're not talking about that. That's irrelevant in the kingdom. And I'll sit with somebody and I'll be listening to them and they're going through a divorce or they're trying to recover from a divorce. And people will say, well, my mom's telling me to get out and start dating and start blankety-blanking just as soon as I can. And you know, I heard Oprah talk about that this week. And I'll say, but what would Jesus say to do? Well, I don't know. And I'm wondering, does this person even understand who Jesus is and what it is he's called us to? There are four primary wide way, wide gate, false prophetic messages that are current in our world today, and we must be aware. The first one is, pursue your truth, because there is no real truth for us all. God doesn't, and I've heard people, supposed Christian people saying this, God doesn't care what you believe, so long as you love people and treat them fairly. Find your truth. I've had people look at me in my office and say, well, Chris, that's your truth. That's not my truth. And I say, but here's what Jesus said about this. Well, that's his truth. That's not my truth. The second message of the wide way is pursue whatever God you like. Remember, he's one of my favorites. You can pursue whatever God you like because they all teach the same thing. Buddha and Jesus all said the right or the same thing, according to these false teachers. There's no one way. All paths lead to heaven. Third, pursue your happiness. Above all else, God wants you happy. Do whatever makes you happy. But mom, dad, what happens if what makes your kid happy is robbing a bank? I mean, it's foolishness. But this is what people in our churches are being saturated with through TV, through magazines, through podcasts. And because they're not diving into Scripture and letting that saturate them, people are buying into these false prophetic messages. And finally, number four, pursue the life you want. A Christian author made millions and millions of dollars and made and sold millions of copies of a book all about the life you want. The question is, what is the life he wants for me? What is the life he is calling me to? Guys, I'm going to take Jesus' word for something, and that is, there is a right way and a wrong way. There is a narrow path, there's a wide path. People are going to be telling us all of these other messages. But we have to be aware, we have to be alert. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So, a couple of questions. Is Christ your king? You see, we've gotten something in our churches over the last 50 years that says, I can pray a prayer. I prayed a prayer when I was a child, but I've lived however I've wanted, but Jesus is still my Savior. And I say, I don't see that in Scripture, because when Jesus looked at someone, he said, follow me. A life is transformed when the kingdom of God is birthed in them. Is Christ your king? Not just somebody you prayed a prayer to years ago. Is his kingdom in you and is it growing? And do those around you see that the kingdom is growing in you? If so, may your tribe increase. If not, just like Jesus did, I am putting you at a fork in the road. there's a way to life and peace, and that's through Christ and his kingdom. And that means walking with him and obeying him and following him and doing what's difficult. Remember, he said, the narrow path is hard. But then there's this wide path. Which path are you on? One of the beautiful things about the kingdom, my friends, is this. If we have been going down the path of death, the path of destruction, we don't have to continue. In the kingdom, in the economy of the kingdom of God, we can be going down the path of death, the path of destruction, walking down the wide path with the wide gate, come to our senses and do an about face and come back up to the fork and now go down the path of life, the path of hope, the path of peace. We're never stuck on the path of death. In the kingdom, we can always turn around and move in a completely different direction, which is called repentance. So where are you with Christ? Are you following him? Is he your king? That's the question he asked those people. That's the question I asked this morning. Pray with me, please. My Father, I come and I thank you, Lord, for your mercy to me. Those 37 years ago, and Lord, every day since. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for forgiveness of sin. Thank you for not just dying, but coming back to life. Father, take these words, take these scriptures. You know each person here. I pray that your spirit would move and speak and lead and either comfort or, if need be, challenge them as they think about their kingdom life. Which path are they on? And remind them also, Lord, that they can also always turn around and go down the path of life. Father, we offer up these scriptures to you. Do with them in each of our lives as you see fit. In Christ's name.